Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the day after Christmas Day, 2007. That would be between 2 and 3 Pacific Standard Time. If you're listening in another time zone, obviously you'll need to make calculations to know if you're listening live or not. You might be listening to a rebroadcast. Some radio stations play the program later at night. And, of course, you might be listening to the program at any time on the Internet. We can be heard live or later on the Internet by going to www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, the reason we come on these airwaves once a day on weekdays is to open the phone lines and have an open forum about the Bible and Christianity. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, would like to ask that question, you can do that here. If you have another viewpoint from that of the host and want to express that, you can do that as well. You'll need this phone number, and you can get right through. We have a couple lines open right now, in fact. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, our first caller today is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to talk to you. Better turn his volume up there.
Pardon?
Hi, Homer. We got you now.
Okay. The other day you were talking about Anselm and his views on the atonement.
Yes.
And I had something for you to consider. As I understood it, you were saying Anselm was the first to prominently hold the view he held or whatever.
That's what I've read. That's what I've read is that the substitutionary atonement view was associated with Anselm.
Let me read you a little excerpt from the letter or epistle to Diognetus, and for your consideration, he says, and when our iniquity had been fully accomplished and it had been made perfectly manifest that punishment and death were expected as its recompense, and the season came which God had ordained, when henceforth he should manifest his goodness and power, he hated us not, neither rejected us, nor bore us malice, but was long-suffering and patient, and in pity took for us upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his own son for as a ransom for us, the holy for the lawless, the guileless for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness would have covered our sins, and whom was it possible for us lawless and ungodly men to have been justified, save only in the Son of God? O sweet exchange, O inscrutable creation, O the unexpected benefits that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify many that are iniquitous. That sounds pretty much like, is that much different from what Anselm believed and taught?
It's hard for me to tell, because really what Diognetus said there is only what the scripture itself says.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, basically everything he said is paraphrases of quite a few different verses about the atonement. So obviously, he didn't write anything that should be considered controversial to Christians at any time since the writing of the scriptures.
Right.
His exact meaning of those phrases may be exactly like Anselm's or not. I don't know. That's the thing. When I first heard that Anselm was considered to be the founder or the first to present that particular view of the atonement, first thing in my mind was how could he be the first when the scriptures themselves say such things?
Right.
But And it's still not easy for me to, as you know, the Anselmian view is the view that I personally favor. I personally
right.
think is sounds like it has most scripture in its favor. But obviously, if there were, for some hundreds of years before Anselm, people who knew all those things that the letter of Diognetus said, I mean, which is in the Bible, of course, but they held some view other than Anselm's, I don't know exactly what they did with those verses. I know that I met some people back in the 70s. The late 70s and the early 80s, who were Christians, and they did not hold this particular view of the atonement that you and I do.
Mm-hmm.
And they were the first ones from whom I heard that this was that my view originated with Anselm, and then I did some research and found out that that's pretty much what historians of doctrine agree on. That is that Anselm is the guy associated with that. But I never could get clear from them what they thought these verses mean that say those kinds of things.
Right.
You know? And, I think as near as I could tell, it seemed that they were taking them, non-literally. For example, I remember them saying that Jesus didn't pay a literal price for our sins.
Uh-huh.
Well, that sounded rather, blasphemous to me. But, you know, when you'd show them scriptures about him doing so, they would say, well, that's figurative or something like that. And they understood the atonement differently.
Uh-huh.
So, anyway, I can't defend their views. All I can say is that they were aware of the scriptures that are being paraphrased in that quote you gave.
Uh-huh.
But they took them in some different way than you or I do. And I'm afraid they'll have to call if they're listening and let us know exactly how they do understand that.
Right. Well, there's another quote by Polycarp, and he said, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree.
And, yeah, well, see, Peter said those very words in 1 Peter chapter 2.
Right. Now,
yeah, I mean, that's just a quote from Scripture, yeah.
To me, that has to be a metonym, because, you know, sins aren't things. And it would seem to be a metonym for the punishment for our sins.
Mm.
So,
yeah, well, it's hard to say because, you know, the ritual on the Day of Atonement in Israel, described in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, involved the high priest laying his hand on the head of the scapegoat and confessing the sins of the people over the scapegoat. And it says, and the scapegoat shall bear their iniquities.
Uh-huh.
And then the scapegoat was led off into the woods to be left to wander around and probably die. But it was considered that it carried away their sins. So it says the scapegoat actually bore their iniquities or bore their sins on itself, in some sense. And it strikes me that what it's just saying is that God is recognizing, a transfer, you know, of the sins from the people to their scapegoat. And then the scapegoat's going to be, bearing that penalty and apparently that guilt. But once again, like you said, sins, how can Jesus bear our sins? It'd be easier to understand that, I mean, he bore the penalty of our sins.
Right.
But it does say he bore our sins, and therefore that leaves something open to interpretation.
Right.
And that's the problem. That's the problem. A lot of these passages, they make statements which we have no trouble understanding through whatever paradigm we have of the atonement, but nonetheless, which we're not 100% sure how Paul or Peter would have written out the whole doctrine of the atonement if he'd done so.
Right.
Yeah, that's the thing. The early Christians had some conception of these things, obviously, in their heads, and they alluded to them. But the allusions they made, sometimes, apparently, different people have understood differently.
Uh-huh.
And that's what we're dealing with here.
Mm-hmm. Metonyms are used widely in the scriptures. A good example is when the scripture says that speaks of Moses being read, you know, in the synagogue or whatever. Well, you don't read Moses. Moses there is a metonym for the law.
Well, yeah, and we talk about reading Shakespeare and things that too. But, yeah, I guess that's a metonym too.
So, do you have another call?
Yes, but you've got your foot in the door there. Why don't you go on? One more.
I just had one more practical comment last week, and I didn't get all of it, but you were talking about people getting married in the church and leaving the government out of it.
Yeah, we were discussing that.
Yeah. There's one really practical application, you know, where I think it's best to, there's nothing wrong with playing the game and going along with the government and making your marriage official in their eyes, because what can really happen that is really bad is if people do not get married in a way that the government recognizes, and then the father, say, gets killed in an accident and leaves little kids, then the wife has got no Social Security. And we had, a person I know of that had four kids, and her husband died, and she got Social Security payments and was able to be a mother to her kids, you know, until they were 18.
Yeah, well, you know, when my wife was killed, I was raising a small daughter, and I got Social Security payments again until I remarried.
Right.
So I can relate with the convenience of that. I guess there's a couple of things I would say going on that, and that is that before there was Social Security, people had to somehow get by. I mean, there's certainly hardships.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, either the family or the church or someone had to help these widows.
Right.
And not the government. And I don't think it's ideal for anyone to depend on the government for their support anyway. I mean, it's fine as long as Social Security is there. I certainly am not critical of people who, you know, qualify for it and are living on it.
Right.
But I'm just saying, in a perfect world, I don't know that we'd need, I don't know that we'd want there to be, government
right.
assistance for these people, right. for any of us, but that the church and the families and neighbors and so forth and private charities would hopefully help them out. Now, no doubt there would be greater hardship at this particular point in time if we just dropped all the social programs, and I'm not saying that would work out right. What? All I'm saying is that, that is a pragmatic issue, of course,
mm-hmm.
and not a moral issue. That
right.
is, I believe that being legally married in the eyes of the state can have many pragmatic benefits, but they can have, it can be a problem, too.
Right.
I mean, for example, if a man and woman are married for many years and they accumulate a lot of assets, they own a home together and things like that, and then she goes crazy and gets a divorce, or he does. And, you know, the state gives her, let's say, half the estate. I mean, through the divorce,
right.
she gets half the estate. It may be that the husband, or let's take the wife, if she's the one abandoned by the husband, you know, she has the kids, and she has all kinds of things, to responsibilities, but she only gets half the estate because in a community property state,
right.
you know, the divorcing party, although they're totally in the wrong, gets half of everything. And so that also puts hardship on
right.
people. Whereas it seems to me, if the marriage was regulated by the church, then the church authorities would decide whether or not to grant a divorce and what kind of settlement there should be if one was to be granted.
Right.
And I don't listen to or enjoy Dr. Laura very much. But, I mean, I remember hearing her say something I do agree with. And she said that if someone wants to leave a marriage, they should take their toothbrush and get nothing else.
Right.
You know, whatever belongs to the marriage, not to two individuals to be divided up.
Right.
It's the family stuff. But, I mean, that's the problem. The state doesn't have any common sense about these things. It just treats every case with a rubber stamp. And there's no personal or just settlement. To make it equal isn't the same thing as making it just. To say, okay, he gets half, she gets half. Well, that may not be just if he's going to bear the responsibility of raising the kids. Or if he left her and she's, you know, she loses half of the assets that she would have been living on. I mean, obviously, I've had some experience in this myself. When my wife left, she left four children at home with me. And she forced the sale of our house. Now, we had a house that had been given to us. It was paid for. We were never going to have to pay a mortgage or pay rent again. But since she forced the sale of the house, we each got half. And that was in Idaho, so it wasn't very much money. So neither of us will ever be able to buy another house or have one. Not that that's the main concern for a Christian. It's just, I'm just saying it's not just.
Right.
Just because there's an equal distribution doesn't mean that's a just situation.
Right.
Because there were four innocent children and an innocent husband who were abandoned by a guilty wife, you know, in this case, and there are other cases. So that are the opposite. So, I mean, you can certainly think of financial and pragmatic benefits, I suppose, of there being legal marriage, but there may be some drawbacks as well.
Right. Well, with our government, it's worse now than it was even 50 years ago, because ironically, the women's liberation movement has hurt women pretty badly. You know,
women have been, the women's liberation movement liberated men.
Right.
It didn't liberate women. It liberated men. And gave them easy divorces, and put women, for the most part, put women in the position of having raised kids alone.
Right. Okay, Steve, God bless. Have a great new year.
All right, Homer. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Take care.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Well, I hope our listeners cannot hear the noise in the background here. I'm in a private home, and there is a gardener out there with a wind blower or a leaf blower or something going on there. He'll be done in a moment. So if you hear background noise, that is what's going on. Let's talk to Karen next from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you'd like to give me a call, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and you'd like to call about that, or you disagree with me about something, want to talk about that, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, Karen, you're with us now. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I have a couple of things, one in particular. A friend of mine seems to be happier than many I've seen, and she doesn't read Scripture. And I'm wondering, her need for Jesus, the Christ, would it behoove her to read Scripture? You know how you read Scripture and you come into a state of conviction, and there's a season of misery and confusion, and then things need to be resolved, kind of between you and God, what you think. It's my experience. And I was musing that I wonder if she was happier left alone, not reading Scripture. What do you think? What is the thought on that?
Well, when you say she doesn't read Scripture, you mean to say she's not a believer in Christ?
But she sure is good. Maybe that's why she's happy.
It's very possible to be happy if there's certain things that you're keeping out of your mind. You know, ignorance is bliss, and there are many people who are living happy lives without a thought of God at all, and that's why they're living a happy life. They're not thinking about God. Now, the question is, should we pop their bubble? Should we interfere with their present happiness by making them think such unnerving thoughts? As if there is a God who made them and is going to judge them when they die, and there's going to be eternal consequences for that. Well, I guess it's sort of like if you found out that somebody had cancer. You were their doctor, or you knew their doctor, and they didn't know it. And they were just having a great time, but you found out they've got terminal cancer. But with the proper surgery, they could be cured. Okay, well, do you really want to spoil their happiness by telling them they have terminal cancer? I mean, they certainly won't be happy to hear it. On the other hand, if they do hear it, they might do something about it and survive. If they don't do anything about it because you didn't want to interfere with their happiness by telling them about it, well, then they won't survive. And they'll be happy for a little while more until they find out they have cancer, and they'll be very unhappy at the end. Mm-hmm. So love, when you love people, you're not supposed to be concerned primarily with their short-term happiness, but with their long-term welfare.
Their fruits and their family seems to be so similar to Christian fruits, you know, those
who
are readers and worshipers. And I muse at that.
Well, I'm not surprised. I've met many non-Christian people who are wonderful people.
Mm-hmm. And another question real quick, something that I'm examining for myself is, with Jesus the Christ being Christ between us and God, it's not really permission, I'm posing the thought. Can I then believe that Jesus is not God, but between me and God?
Can you believe that Jesus is not God, but stands between you and God? Is that what you're asking?
Uh-huh.
Well, you could believe that, certainly. There are people who believe such things. But you would not be correct. You would not be in agreement with Jesus himself.
Uh-huh. Well, didn't Jesus have his Father in heaven, and he prayed to his Father in heaven, and
mm-hmm.
he wants us to know Father in heaven and in his name? I pray, it's in the name of Jesus Christ, not my own name, for instance. And my relationship seems to be that Jesus Christ is my advocate with God, though I speak with God in his name.
Well, that is in one sense a Christ-honoring position to take, to recognize that you can only approach God through Jesus, and of course the Bible teaches that. But But Jesus didn't come to stand between us and God. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "The time is coming when you will ask me nothing, but what have you asked the Father? In my name, I will do it." And he said, I don't say that I will ask the Father for you. The Father himself loves you. The way that we have access to God is by being in Christ. And to be in Christ means that we put our trust in him, and we're followers of him, and we've been born again. Now, if that happens, it is entirely possible for that to happen to us, and we still have some wrong ideas. That is, we may not understand whether Jesus is fully God or not. Now, I believe he is. I believe the Bible teaches that he is. But I believe it's possible for somebody to be surrendered to Christ and to love Christ and love God and to be moving in the direction of God and even following Christ and still not have discovered all there is to know about Jesus, including some very important things. For example, the disciples, when they left their nets to follow Jesus, did not know he was God. They were following him. They loved him. They believed in him. But they didn't know he was God. Not yet. They learned that later on. So it seems to me there might be people today like that. They've given their lives to Jesus, but they don't have thorough theological understanding, and for that reason they don't know that he's God any more than the disciples knew that at first. But if they really are following him, I believe that they'll learn that, because that's something I think that people who study the scriptures and who follow Jesus become aware of.
Well, I'll keep pursuing these things, and thanks for your time.
Thanks, Karen. Good talk to you again.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Bob next from Portland, Oregon. We have two lines open if you'd like to be on the program. We have about a half hour left, so give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. If you agree, disagree, have a question of your own, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. You know, you were having a discussion with one of the brethren the other week concerning what Jesus said when James and John asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven to consume the village of the Samaritans that would not receive him.
Yes.
And Jesus replied, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are." My belief on that is that they had the Spirit of God, and that was what he was referring to, I think. And there's another. Jesus said there was no greater than John the Baptist among men, you know, and that he said, "But he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," meaning that we Christians, having the Spirit of God, are greater than even the Old Testament prophets. See? I mean, as far as the Spirit that we have is concerned.
Okay, I don't disagree with you. I don't disagree with you on the second issue. On the second issue you raised, I don't disagree with you. On the matter of whether Jesus was saying to Peter and to James and John, when they said, "Should we call fire out of heaven as Elijah did?" When he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of," of course that response of Jesus is not in all the manuscripts. It's found in the King James, but it's not found in the Alexandrian text. But let's assume it's genuine. I believe it is. When he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of," I don't think I agree that he was saying you have the Spirit of God in you, because they did not yet have the Spirit of God in them. They were Jesus had not died and risen again yet when this happened. And it says in John 7, verse 39, about something Jesus said about living water. John said in John 7, 39, this Jesus spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Mm-hmm. So, see, Jesus had not been resurrected and glorified yet, so the Spirit was not yet given to the disciples. And therefore, I don't think he was saying that the Holy Spirit was in them at this time. And it seems to me that he was saying their spirit is not what it should be.
Well, when Jesus said, breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit,"
uh-huh.
And they went about healing and
right. That was later.
Casting out demons.
Yeah, that happened later.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, the 51st Psalm is
do not take your spirit from me. Right.
God concerning his sin. And he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me.
I agree.
Yeah. Well, here's one thing about that girl you were just talking to. Would be in John 20, where Thomas would not believe that Jesus was God.
Then we saw Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. Yeah.
Then saith he to Thomas, when they were in the, he walked into a closed room, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy hand, finger and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.
That's
Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.
Amen. So that shows that Thomas, at least, believed that Jesus was God, and Jesus did not rebuke him for that. Thank you, Bob, for that. Let's go to the next caller and talk to Lauren, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Lauren, welcome.
Yes, thank you. I'd like to know if Satan has the power to cause physical illnesses and problems, physical problems.
Yes, I believe he does. I believe he does. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke. I'm afraid I don't remember exactly. I think it's chapter 13, but I wouldn't swear by it. It's right around there. Of a woman who was bent over with a spirit of infirmity, and Jesus healed her. She had apparently a hunchback or something, or curvature of the spine in some way. And Jesus healed her, but he said that she had been bound by Satan these 18 years. So Satan had caused that. We also know from the book of Job that Satan was released to go and afflict Job with sores and sickness and so forth.
Yes.
So, yeah, the Bible does indicate that the devil does have the power to cause physical sickness.
Right. And so when they speak of in the New Testament of the demons causing the illnesses, are the demons different than Satan?
The demons apparently work for Satan. We're not given very much information about this exact relationship in Scripture. But the Pharisees said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons.
Okay.
Now, Jesus didn't, in other words, they believed that there were demons, and they believed that there was a particular individual that was the prince or the ruler of the demons. Now, Jesus didn't correct them about that general attitude, but he did say, that general view that there are demons and that they're in league under a prince. But he did say, when he answered them, he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. In other words, they said it's Beelzebub casting out demons. Jesus said that's the same thing as saying Satan is casting out Satan, indicating that Jesus used the word Satan to refer to Beelzebub and also to refer to the demons collectively. Now, in my opinion, and we're not told very much about this in Scripture, but I have a fairly standard opinion about this. Most Christians would agree the devil is an individual spiritual being, Satan, and his whole network is sometimes referred to as Satan because it's his, just like we might say that Bill Gates has released a new version of Microsoft or something. Well, we know of Windows, I should say. We know that he's the head of the company that did that. There were a lot of people working under him who did that. But what is done by Bill Gates' associates or his underlings is done by Bill Gates. And so what is done by demons is also said to be done by Satan, who is their ruler.
All right. Well, how can we tell, since we do have tribulation, and that includes, of course, physical illness that we can all have and infirmities, how could we tell if it's a satanic visitation?
Well, sometimes it may be more than one thing involved at the same time. I mean, the devil might even use organic causes, for all we know. And so our sickness could be organic, or it could be merely supernaturally imposed upon us by Satan. I guess one way we could tell the difference between one and the other in that respect would be just by being medically checked. You know, I mean, if there's an organic cause to it, then there's no need to assume that it's a satanic attack, although presumably God could use those organic things. I mean, Satan could use them too, to bring about sickness. So I don't know that we can always know to what degree the devil is or is not involved. Or for that matter, to what degree God is involved in it. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had been afflicted with something he did not describe in detail, but he referred to it as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. In the same passage, he referred to it as an infirmity. And there's other places in Paul's writings that he speaks of having an infirmity, some kind of physical infirmity. And so Paul apparently believed that there was a physical infirmity that was caused by Satan, that was sent to him. And yet he spoke to God about this. He said he prayed three times that God would take it away. And God seemed to not want to take it away. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, by Paul being weakened by this affliction, that was causing God's strength to be made manifest in him more. Yes. And so Paul said, therefore I will glory or rejoice in my afflictions and my weaknesses and infirmities. So here we have a situation where Paul has a physical condition in all likelihood. There are some people who think it's something else, but I think it's a physical infirmity. And yet he calls it a messenger of Satan. So the devil's involved in bringing it against him. And yet God, who could remove it, doesn't want to, because he want it, because it's working some good thing through Paul to have this affliction. So in any of our sufferings, in any of our sicknesses, there may be a variety of factors involved that we do or do not know about. I mean, the devil may be expressing his malice toward us in it. God may be permitting it because it's there's some good thing he hopes to bring through it. And it may have an organic, you know, element to it. I mean, it may be actual viruses and so forth causing the problem.
Right.
So my thought is, it doesn't matter if we know.
No, we need to have Paul's attitude.
Yeah.
Towards it.
Yeah, we don't have to know exactly whether this is the devil doing it or not, because one thing we can know for sure, and that is that if we've given our lives to God, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And I don't believe the devil can touch us at all unless God permits it. And if God permits it, he will only do so if there's some very good reason for it.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much.
All right. So we just have to trust God in the matter. And I do think we can legitimately take steps against the sickness because we don't know if it's something God wants us to be healed of or, you know, cured of or not.
Right.
It doesn't hurt to try. But if our efforts are, you know, ineffective, and we're not able to cure our sickness through whatever means are available to us, then we have to just leave it in God's hands and say, well, perhaps this is just something God wants me to endure for now.
All right. Thank you so much, Steve. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Lauren.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye. All right. We're going to talk next to Stu calling from Eugene, Oregon. We do have a couple lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our line is open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Stu, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I had actually called with another question, but now you generated a question of that last caller. So can I ask two quick questions?
Sure.
The first one is, why didn't Jesus, when he was walking the earth, just cure all the ailments? Why did he just choose certain people? Why did he just snap his fingers and say, everyone on the whole planet now is not suffering?
Because suffering is not always bad in the final analysis. Suffering is always unpleasant, but not all things that are unpleasant are bad in the purposes of God. Now, there are certainly many Christians who feel that God never wants people to be sick, and that it's not a very good God who would allow people to be sick if he could heal them, and so forth. But I disagree with them. I believe that we are a fallen race desperately in need of soul surgery. And I believe that our sufferings of various kinds in the hand of God are that knife to do that surgery.
So when Jesus was walking the earth, the people in, like, say, North and South America had no knowledge of him, but they were suffering too. So how is that good for them to suffer?
Well, I don't actually know. God knows. God doesn't owe it to anybody to heal them, but I do believe that there's a lot of benefits that can come from suffering, different benefits in different cases.
Why did he heal anybody then?
Well, because sometimes it's good to heal. See, the point is that God knows what's right to do. That's kind of the first step we take in our thinking when we become Christians. We figure God is the one who knows what's up. God's the one who's always right. And therefore, if he thinks it's good to heal this person, walk by this person without healing him, then God did the right thing. He knows what's right. He knows what's good. And he is good. Now, let's face it. A lot of people don't really believe God is good. They're still waiting for God to prove himself to be good. And they're waiting to see if he'll answer their prayers in a certain way. Or if he'll heal somebody they care about or themselves. And they're suspending their judgment as to whether they believe God is good or not by whether it comes through for them in a certain way or not. Those people cannot be Christians. Or if they are Christians, they're very immature and carnal Christians. The Christian way of thinking is no matter what, God is good. God is right. God is wise. I am not the one who determines that. That has been determined by things long before I was born and before the universe was created. I don't determine whether God is good or not, and what he does to me does not determine whether he's good or not. The real issue is, do I trust him? Do I trust that he's wise and good? Now, it's harder to do so when I'm praying for him to do something that I think would be a good thing to do, and he doesn't seem to agree. And, you know, I think, well, how could he be good if he doesn't agree with me on this? But there's a lot of good people who don't agree with me on things, and some of them may be right. And God is always right. So that's where I come from on this. I mean, I believe there certainly are times where a person's supernatural being healed or healed gradually or whatever is the best thing for them and the best thing for the people around them. And I believe in those cases that's what God will do. There's other times when sickness God sees reasons, I think, why it's better for someone to endure sickness, for their good or for the good of some people around them. For their spiritual good, of course. And a lot of, one thing I could say, I don't know how much God agrees with this in particular, but one thing I could observe is that a lot more people seem to turn to God when they're in affliction than when they're fat and sassy and rich and comfortable. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I think when people are comfortable and well and feel secure in themselves, they seldom have any interest in God. Whereas when people feel like they're dying or they're in pain or they're poor, or they've got special needs, then they do tend to think more about God. They tend to think more about eternity, and that's good for them. And maybe that's why God lets them stay sick for a while. Who knows?
Well, that's kind of my next question is about the other question I had was, why or what does the Bible say about evangelists or even the Pope or any other person that's a preacher, even Christian singers, shouldn't they all earn the same amount of pay for what they do? Shouldn't every preacher earn the same amount no matter what?
I don't think preachers or people in ministry should earn money at all. I think they should do it for the Lord and then let the Lord provide for them. In other words, if I were a Christian singer or a Pope, God forbid, or an evangelist,
mega church evangelists that are making
or a pastor, or had a radio show, or any of those things.
Right.
My view is, Jesus said, "Freely you have received." He said this to ministers: "Freely you've received, freely give." Okay. So, the call to the ministry came to a person by the grace of God. The gifting for the ministry came to them by the gift of God. They didn't pay for that. They may have paid money to go to Bible college, but that's not what made them a minister. I never went to Bible college. I'm a minister. I've been a minister for 40 years almost. a Bible college education may refine some aspect of a minister's gifts, but the real gift of ministry is a gift from God, and you don't pay for that. And Jesus said to his disciples, "What I've given you free. Now you give it to other people for free." And to my mind, charging money for it is the opposite of giving it away free. So I have, in 40 years, 37 years of ministry, I've never charged for anything I've done. I've never taken a salary, and I don't believe in doing so. I believe in just, a man who is in the ministry is a servant of God, a slave. He doesn't command a salary. He works for God 100%, and he lets his master pay the bills.
I agree with you, but I think there are some Christian rock singers and some other people that are running these mega churches that are in it for, you know, to make money. I mean, they're singing Christian songs, and they're saying, hey, they're not bad songs, but, hey, there's a market for it. What's wrong with, selling our product? you know?
Well, if it's a product, they're not in the ministry.
Okay.
You're either in the ministry or you're in business, okay? The word ministry means service. That's what the word ministry means. It means service. The word minister means a servant. A servant isn't bargaining for his services. He serves. He's just there to serve. He's not there to run a business. Now, I do know. I know there are people who are in what we'd call Christian music or Christian ministry of some kind, and they won't work for less than a certain amount of money. Well, they're not servants. They're not ministers. They're business people. They're business people who are making prey of the body of Christ in some respect. Now, some of these people, let me make this very clear. There's a lot of people who are salaried ministers in churches and other organizations who would have been badly represented in that broad brush I just gave. I believe there are many men who are earning salaries in the ministry who, if the salary was cut off, they would still serve God. In other words, they're not in it for the money. They're not in it for their... They are servants of God, and they happen to be serving in a capacity somewhere where somebody wants to pay them a salary for it, okay? And they say, okay, I'll take the salary. But they're making a decision that I wouldn't make. I would say, no, I won't take a salary. But that's between them and God. The real issue is whether people are doing it for the money or whether they're doing it for God. And I think there are salaried people, salaried ministers, who are not in it for the money. I think they're in it for God, and the ministry they're in just happens to provide a paycheck for them. If I were in their position, I would do things differently. If a church wanted me to be the pastor, first of all, I'd say, I don't think I am a pastor. I don't think I should be a pastor. But if I felt like God was leading me to take a pastoral role in a church, I would have to say, well, I won't take a salary. In fact, I was a youth pastor when I was younger in a church, and they offered me a salary. I wouldn't take it. I said, I'm working for God. You know, God will pay my bills. And he does. He's always paid my bills.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Stu. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Suzanne, I think it is, from Salem, Oregon. We also might have time for more calls if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Suzanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm calling because the name of your show, you're calling it The Narrow Path, and I've got questions about what a narrow path means. There's so many churches, so many ways. So I'm just wondering your opinion on what a narrow path means.
Well, of course, the name The Narrow Path is adapted from something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said there's a narrow gate and a way that leads to a narrow gate, which is also difficult and narrow, the way is. And he said there's a broad gate and there's a broad road that goes there. And he said there's very few people who find the narrow gate, and there's a large number of people who find the broad gate. But the broad gate leads to destruction, and the narrow gate leads to eternal life. Now, in order to get to the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, there's a path, which he said is a difficult path, a narrow. What does it mean? Well, I believe the easiest way to understand it is that a path or a road, when it's not being used of a literal path or road, of course, as in this case it is not, it represents a way of living, a way of walking, so to speak. And so the narrow path is, in my understanding, the path of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's the way of discipleship. And there are very few people walk that path, for various reasons. But, it is difficult. And the thing that makes it difficult is I don't think it's, part of it is intrinsic in the path itself. You know, following Jesus means you have to deny yourself, and it means you need to, you know, not indulge yourself of all the things you would indulge yourself of if you weren't trying to follow him. Following him puts restrictions on your life, and that makes it difficult. But he also said you need to take up your cross to follow him, and taking up the cross suggests there's external difficulties. There's persecution. When you follow Jesus, it is difficult because there's not that many people wanting to go the same direction you're going. It's like you're walking into a stiff wind in your face, and you're swimming upstream, and all the other fish are swimming downstream. It's difficult, you know, because we all would rather go with our friends. We'd rather go with our neighbors. We'd like to be, popular. But following Jesus Christ is turning around and going the other direction. against the flow of the culture in many cases, and many times against the flow of the church. You know, if you're going to follow Jesus uncompromisingly, you may find that a lot of the people who persecute you are people in the church.
Yeah. I feel very supported by, you know, I guess I'm so lucky in that I'm surrounded by a wonderful Christian and a support base there with that. And I guess my confusion comes with how strong the labeled churches are, that they're the only way. You know, you have to be a certain denomination to make it to heaven, that that's what they mean by the narrow way. And I want to follow God, and I want to do His way. And He's not real specific on a denomination.
No, God doesn't have a denomination. And therefore, the narrow path could never be associated with any denomination. You know, it is true that there are some people who are in denominational churches that would think of their denomination as the only right way to go. I think there's also a lot of people in denominational churches who don't have that kind of narrow-mindedness. I think there are people who are Baptist and Assembly of God and Methodist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and so forth who don't think that their church is the only way to go. It's just the way that they like to worship God, and it happens to agree with their specific beliefs more. But yeah, from time to time you'll meet people who are much more narrow-minded. The narrow path is not the same thing as saying you're narrow-minded, although in some respects you're narrow-minded. There are certain things you will not be open to doing, although people who don't know God would be open to doing them, certain compromises and so forth. But when it comes to inclusion of the family of God, I don't think there's any call for us to be narrow-minded. God knows His own. God knows who love Him. And they don't all go to one denominational church. And so we have to be open-minded that Christians in many churches, and maybe some Christians who don't go to any church, are in the family of God and following Jesus.
Can you, do you think, be a part of a church that believes that? I mean, they truly believe they're the only way. And yet as an individual, I don't. Should I find another church?
Absolutely. You should not go to a church that believes their church is the only way. And you know why? Because then there are other Christians that are not of that denomination, that they, your church, will be saying, these people aren't Christians.
Right.
And they may be making the same mistake that Peter was making, that God corrected him when God had to say, God said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. You see, Peter thought that only Jewish believers could be Christians at one time. And then there were some Gentile believers, and he had to kind of expand his mind about that. And God referred to those Gentiles as those that God had cleansed, and Peter had better not call them unclean. You know, and so if, let's say you go to, I don't know what kind of church you go to, but I know a few denominations. One's called the, what's it called? Missionary Baptists. Missionary Baptists believe they're the only church in the world that's not compromised, and they don't believe they can fellowship with Christians of other denominations because they think they're all compromised and evil. I was surprised to run into them, but every time I've run into them, that's their view. And you know what they're doing is they're looking at the vast majority of God's kids and saying, you're no brothers or sisters of mine. And I don't think that makes God happy. They're calling what God has cleansed unclean.
Okay.
So if you're going to a church that thinks they're the only Christians, of course what they mean is that I'm not a Christian because I don't go to their church. And what if God has cleansed me? What if God says, no, Steve is one of my kids too? And they say, no, he's not. Well, then they and God have an argument going.
Right. You have some wonderful, wonderful tenants and wonderful, wonderful people. And their ministry goes out with no home and no salary like you were just talking about a few minutes ago. Hidden homes that Jesus set up. Yeah, there's so many basic things that are beautiful about this.
Well, there's a lot of people who are very sold out. Very sold out. It's not even so much their denomination, but they're just people who've paid the price. They've forsaken all. They're bearing their cross for Jesus. And they know that this is what God requires them to do, but they see that a lot of other Christians aren't doing that. They're not selling all they have. They're not bearing a cross very obviously. And so these people who are doing it are strongly tempted to think, well, those others must not be really Christians. Because if you can be a Christian and be like them, then why am I doing what I'm doing? You know, I mean,
okay.
All the sacrifices I'm making, I have to make them because I'm a Christian. Well, if they're not making those sacrifices, they must not be Christians. You know, I mean, this is how they're feeling about it, I think, in many cases. I've known people like that. But, that in that case, it's not even so much a denominational thing, just an attitude of, you know, if I'm sold out for God to the degree I am, and I am because that's what I think I have to do to be a Christian, well, then these people who aren't doing it must not be Christians. And you have to come to a place where you say, I'll let God decide who's a Christian.
And that's what I want to do.
Yeah, let God decide that, and you just be as obedient to God as you can be. And it may turn out that, for example, you feel that, you know, your conviction is you can't even have a TV or watch movies or anything like that because you just feel like God convicted you about that. And you see some other Christians who do have TVs and watch movies, and you think, well, could they really be Christians? And you just have to say, well, maybe God hasn't convicted them about that yet, you know, or maybe he never will. Maybe TV is a problem to me that it isn't to them, you know. I mean, I can't judge other people about that unless they're sinning. You know, the Bible doesn't say that having a TV is a sin, but there are things that the Bible does say are sins. And if people are committing actual sins, then they need to be confronted, and you know, there is such a thing as bringing church discipline on them. But a lot of people will, you know, they'll give up coffee, or they'll give up alcohol, or they'll give up cigarettes, they'll give up something, and they'll say, well, this is what God has convicted me to do, so everyone needs to give these up, and anyone who doesn't can't be saved. Well, they're reaching the wrong conclusions about it. God may indeed be convicting them to give up those things, but every one of us, although we have a social relationship in the body of Christ, we also have a personal walk with God where God individually tells each of us what he wants us to do, too. So, anyway, you can't judge other people by whether they're living our lifestyle or not.
That's what I want to do, is let go of that judgment that I feel.
Have you been in this one church for a long time?
I have, over 20 years, yeah.
Uh-huh. And it's hard to break the ties.
Oh, very difficult, very difficult. I love them, and love much about it. It just feels like if there's just something in the feet of it, the feet is clay there with that much judgment.
Yeah.
But I don't want to judge them by leaving. You know, that.
Well, you could just say, you know, I feel that God is leading me to expand my fellowship circle, and I want to include everyone in it that he includes in his. Not that you're rejecting the people whose church you're leaving. Just because you're leaving their church doesn't mean you have to be rejecting them.
Right. Well, I appreciate your time. Thank you.
All right, Suzanne. Thank you. God bless. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon is rebroadcast on some of these stations late at night at different times. Or you can hear it from our website. Now, the website has lots of resources available to you. All of them for free, nothing for sale. You can hear the program live or later by going to the website. We have archives. We also have like 900 MP3 files you can download of lectures, Bible studies. There's some printed resources. There's a lot of stuff there. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. If you want to go to the website, you'll find that there's no one there charging for it. We don't even require you to give us an address or an email address or anything. Just everything there is free and for you to take. And I hope you'll benefit from it, as many hundreds of people have told us they have. The Narrow Path, however, is, of course, listener supported. And while I don't personally take any money for doing this radio show, there are radio stations that we're on that do take money for it, and they need the money, and they require the money, so we pay them. And if you'd like to help us pay those bills, we depend on people like you. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything but our listeners and God. Hopefully God's the most important. You can write to us if you'd like to help us out. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at the website. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.